Well, so I'd invite you to turn there. It's sandwiched back at proposal so extraordinary that we're still talking about it 3,000 years later. Now, my own marriage proposal when I proposed to Katie was pretty ordinary. There's nothing to write home about. I'm not very creative. The one unusual thing that happened, it was in downtown Chicago where we were going to school. And the one unusual thing that happened was after I popped the question and she said yes, an intoxicated homeless guy that we didn't know was watching us from behind the bushes popped up and started cheering. But other than that, the rest of it was pretty bland, so I won't bore you with the story. But this marriage proposal, this is a pretty spicy one. And that's the reason why we're still talking about it all these years later. Now, the book of Ruth, let me just orient you to what the story of Ruth is about, because I know that many of you haven't been with us for the last couple of weeks. In the book of Ruth, most people think of it as a love story between a woman named Ruth and a man named Boaz, but it's more than that. It's really the story that's behind the Christmas story. So the story of Ruth takes place in that same little town of Bethlehem. 1,000 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem, this story takes place. And really, it's a story about how even in this really dark time in the history of Israel, a time when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, God was at work. He was at work preparing the way for the coming of Jesus Christ, for the coming of the light of the world. So in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, we're introduced to a woman from Bethlehem named Naomi, and we see how suffering enters her life. First, there's a famine in Israel that forces her and her family to leave Israel, to leave Bethlehem and go to the neighboring country of Moab where there's food. And while they're there, first Naomi's husband dies, and then her two sons die. And so she's left as a childless widow, far from home, and her life is just filled with bitterness. So by the end of the chapter, Naomi is overwhelmed with this suffering that has come into her life, and she cries out that the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And so we see how, in chapter 1, even in the midst of that darkness, God is still at work. He's still at work in Naomi's life. There was good things that God was bringing into her life as well. The famine broke back in Israel, and so Naomi was able to return home, and she didn't return alone. She returned with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, this woman from Moab who committed herself to Naomi and to Naomi's God and committed herself to care for her back in Bethlehem. So they go back to Bethlehem together. And then in chapter 2, the kindness of God really breaks into Naomi's story, and even in such a clear way that even she is able to see it. So we're introduced in chapter 2 to a man named Boaz, a man of Bethlehem who's wealthy. He's a landowner. He's a relative of Naomi's husband. He's a godly man. And we see how Ruth, as she has come to Israel to take refuge under God's wings, is led by God into the field of Boaz to glean, to pick up the scraps after his harvesters, and how as she's out doing that, Boaz notices her, and he takes care of her. He protects her, and he provides for her more than she expected. And so when Naomi sees Ruth coming back from a day of gleaning in the field with this massive bag of grain, she knows that God has not forsaken her. So by the end of chapter 2, the darkness is gone, hope is alive again in Naomi's heart, and she says that God's kindness has not forsaken me. So really, that's what the story of Ruth is about. It's a story of Naomi rediscovering God's kindness for her. When she felt like she was abandoned, God hadn't forsaken her. And so the story so far has taught us a couple things about God. It's taught us that even in the darkest of times, even when we can't see it, God is still at work in the world. And it's also taught us that God accomplishes that work in the world through people, through ordinary people like Ruth and like Boaz. And now in chapter 3, as we pick up the story again, we're going to see how when people grasp those truths deep in their hearts, it gives them the confidence to take some pretty bold risks of faith. So I'm going to read Ruth chapter 3, and I invite you to follow along in your Bibles. So Ruth 3, starting in verse 1, we read this. Then Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But don't make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all the fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, "Bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" And she replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is the word of God. Now, there's some interesting things that happen in this story. And let me just start by saying this. This story is not an instructional manual for dating and for relationships. Don't try this at home, kids. If you want to propose to someone, I would not recommend sneaking up on them in the middle of the night and laying at their feet. It's probably not going to go well. But this is not a story about dating. This is a story about redemption. This is a story about the redemption that God is bringing to Naomi. And it's a story about how he is advancing that purpose of redemption by leading everyone in this story, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, to each take a pretty big risk. So let me show you what those risks that each one of these people took in this story were. And Naomi's risk is at the beginning of chapter 3 in those first verses. So at the beginning of chapter 3, there's been a pretty big transformation in Naomi from the beginning of the book of Ruth up until now. So her bitterness is gone, her hopelessness is gone. She is ready to live again because she has sensed in a new way that God is for her, that God's kindness is still following after her. So even though there has been suffering in her life, she senses that God is still good and he is still for her. And it allows her to get her eyes off of herself, off of her own problems, and think about Ruth. So in verse 1, she tells Ruth, "My daughter, shouldn't I seek rest for you?" She wants rest for Ruth. She wants her to have a home. She wants her to have safety and security. Because remember, Ruth is from Moab. She's living in Israel. So she is a foreigner. She is a widow. And really, outside of Naomi, she has no connection to society in Bethlehem. So Naomi knows that once she dies, Ruth is really and truly going to be on her own. And she doesn't want that for her. She wants something better for her. So she says to Ruth, "Ruth, what you need is you need to marry a man from Bethlehem." And so she starts going through the list of options in her head. And then she thinks of Boaz. And she thinks of how Boaz was so kind to both of them during harvest time, how he had taken notice of Ruth and how he had cared for her, and how Boaz was one of Naomi's dead husband's relatives. So Naomi starts to think that maybe It wasn't a coincidence that Ruth ended up gleaning in his field during the harvest. Maybe God is at work here, orchestrating something bigger. And so Naomi comes up with this unconventional plan. She knows that the harvest is just finished, and that night, Boaz is going to be out on the threshing floor winnowing barley. And a threshing floor was just a big open area outside of town. And farmers would go and they'd take all of the grain that they had cut down and they'd winnow it. They'd toss it up and down and the wind would carry away the chaff, you know, that outside part of the grain. And what would be left would be the stuff that you use. And so she knew that Boaz was going to be out doing that night and that he was going to be spending the night out at the threshing floor. And so she sees that as this God-given opportunity to make a move. So in verses 3 and 4, she tells Ruth what she wants her to do. She says, get dressed up, wash therefore, anoint yourself, put on your cloak, go down to the threshing floor, but don't make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. So she says, sneak up on Boaz while he's sleeping, lift up, you know, the covers of his feet, and then lay down there and wait for him to wake up. And then the obvious question is, okay, well, what then? You've got a man and a woman alone together in the middle of the night. What are you wanting to happen here, Naomi? So is Naomi telling Ruth to play the part of a seductress here? Is that what's going on? No. Naomi is setting this up as a marriage proposal. She is hoping that this is going to give Boaz that little nudge that he needs to put a ring on Ruth's finger. But there are some risks involved in this plan, right? What if Boaz takes advantage of Ruth? What if he takes advantage of her and he just throws her away in the morning, right? That's what a lot of guys would do in this situation. But Naomi's plan is based on what she believes to be true about Boaz's character, what she has seen of his character so far in the way that he has treated both her and Ruth during harvest time, of his reputation in the community. Naomi is banking on the fact that Boaz will not take advantage of this situation, but that he will act with integrity here. And so Naomi's plan comes from her trust in Boaz, but even more than that, Naomi's plan, this risky plan, comes from her trust in God. See, Naomi has started to believe again that God is at work, that he is bringing redemption in her story. And when you live your life with that kind of deep trust in the providence of God, the kindness of God, when you believe that God is not just sitting back and watching what happens in this world, but that he's actively involved in everything that's going on, that there are no coincidences, that there is no such thing as luck, but that there is a good God who is at work, working all things together for good, then you start to see your life as full of opportunities to be seized. So like I said last week, this biblical understanding of the providence of God holds two things in tension at the same time. It holds in tension the belief that God is directing, orchestrating everything that happens in the world, that there are no coincidences, that God is in control. But it also holds that in tension with the fact that what we do really matters, right? The choices that we make actually matter because God works through people. God accomplishes his plans in the world through us. So that's why, as Christians, we are not fatalists. So a fatalist looks at the world and says, well, you know, my destiny is already written. My fate is already set. Nothing I can do can change that. So what's the point, right? Nothing I do matters. And that way of viewing life paralyzes you because you just see that, well, you know, fate is what it is, and I can't change it, so, you know, whatever. I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. But the biblical view of God's providence is pretty different. It moves us not to passivity, but to faithful action. So let me read you, this is a question and answer that I love from the Heidelberg Catechism. I've shared it with you before, but I think this is so helpful as we think about this idea of providence. It asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. That's the language of providence. All things are working together for my salvation. And what are you supposed to do with that knowledge? Therefore, by God's Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. So when you start to believe that God is for you, that he is working all things together for good, the end result is that you live for him, that you act in obedience in the world. Far from paralyzing you, God's providence gives you wings. It gives you the confidence to take risks of faith because you're certain that God is for you. And even if your plans don't work out the way that you thought they would go, even if they blow up in your face, you know that God's got you. You'll be all right. That even in your failures, even in your suffering, God is preserving you. And he is working everything together for the ultimate good, not just of you, but of this world. So confident in the providential kindness of God, Naomi hatches this plot. And Ruth, confident in the kindness of God, says yes. In verse 5, she says, all that you say, Naomi, I'm going to do it. So she follows the plan. If you look at verses 6 to 9, she does exactly what Naomi tells her to do. She goes down to the threshing floor. She sees Boaz asleep there at the end of his heap of grain. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down there. And at midnight, the man was startled. He felt this cold breeze on his feet. He woke up, and behold, there was a woman at his feet. So far, so good. Everything has gone according to plan. She's got Boaz's attention. And now remember, Naomi's instructions to Ruth were, when he wakes up, he will tell you what to do. So she told Ruth, now listen, Ruth, men don't really like it if you're too forward. They don't really like it when you tell them what to do. Right? Biblical womanhood is, you know, kind of being meek and mild and, you know, just taking instructions from men. So she says, Ruth, I know you're kind of brash. I know you've got ideas of your own, but just hold it in. Let him tell you what to do. But Ruth says, no, I've got a better idea. And she goes off script. And so in verse 9, Boaz wakes up and he asks, who are you? And Ruth answers, I'm Ruth, your servant. And then she tells him what to do. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Basically, she is telling Boaz, hey, Boaz, why don't you marry me? She's proposing to Boaz. And she's using his own words to tell him to do that. And back in chapter 2, Boaz had said about Ruth that she has come to take refuge under the wings of God, and he prayed that God would bless her for that. And so Naomi takes those same words and says, hey, Boaz, why don't you answer your own prayer? Why don't you spread your wings over me? Why don't you marry me? Because, she says in verse 9, you are a redeemer. Now, what's she saying? You are a redeemer. She's not saying, well, Boaz, you're a really great guy. That's actually a legal term. So in ancient Israelite custom, there was this idea of a kinsman redeemer. So if a man in Israel died and he had no heirs to pass his estate onto, then the closest male relative would be in the position to redeem that dead man's property so that it would stay within their tribe. And also, he would have a responsibility to marry the dead man's widow and try to produce an heir for the dead man through their marriage, to bear a male son. It's a very foreign way of thinking for us, but that was the way that things were done. And so that's what Ruth is inviting Boaz to do, to take on that role of redeemer. So here's what's going on. Naomi has come up with this plan as a way to rescue Ruth, to get a husband for her. But Ruth is not content to be rescued. She's launching a rescue of her own. And the person that she's rescuing is Naomi. Naomi's dead husband, Elimelech. His legacy is dying out, right? He has no heirs. His family line is going to end. But Ruth sees a solution to that. She's seeking not just a husband, but a redeemer for Naomi's family. And bear in mind, let me add this into the mix, bear in mind that in chapter 1, we were told that Ruth was married to her first husband who died. She was married for 10 years, and they didn't have any children. So as far as anyone knows, Ruth is barren. She can't have children. And so in this incredible act of faith, this barren woman, Ruth, is proposing marriage to Boaz so that together they can have a son to carry on Elimelech's family name. See, when you know that God is for you, it allows you to take these really bold risks of faith. And so here we have Boaz and Ruth alone together in the middle of the night. What's going to happen? How is Boaz going to respond to this? Well, the first thing to say is that Boaz does not give in to temptation. He is a man of integrity, just as Naomi thought he was. And someone once said, integrity is what you do when no one else is watching. Well, Boaz has integrity in spades. And so he's not going to take advantage of the situation. And he's also not offended by Ruth telling him what he should do, because it's what he wants to do also. So in verse 10, he says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness, asking me to marry you, greater than the first kindness, taking care of Naomi, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask." So he said yes, basically. And the reason why he said yes, the reason why he is willing to marry Ruth, he says in verse 11, "is for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." He's talking about her character. You are a worthy woman. You are a godly woman. You are a woman of character. Now, remember, Ruth doesn't bring anything to this marriage in terms of wealth or social status. But Boaz says that he wants to marry her because of who she is, because she is a worthy woman. And if you remember, it's the same phrase, actually, that was used about Boaz. Back at the beginning of chapter 2, Boaz was introduced to us as a worthy man. So really, they are a perfect match. And what stands out to Boaz about Ruth when he sees her, when he thinks about her, is not the fact that she's from Moab, so she is an outsider. She is ethnically different than he is. What stands out to him about her is not her social standing, the fact that she has no real place in society. What stands out to him about her is not that she's poor and she has nothing. She's scavenging for scraps in the field. What stands out to Boaz about Ruth is her character. Now, maybe you know at the end of the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 31, there's that famous description of the ideal woman. You know that, you know, people talk about the Proverbs 31 woman? And that description starts out by saying, in Proverbs 31, "An excellent wife, who can find? She is more precious than jewels." Now, did you know that there's only one woman in all of the Old Testament that that same phrase is applied to? So that Hebrew phrase, that term that's an excellent wife, there's only one person that same term is applied to. It's Ruth. She is a worthy woman. She is the Proverbs 31 woman. Now, as you read through Proverbs 31, people come up with all these ideas of, you know, what the ideal woman must be like according to Proverbs 31. But I doubt many people would come up with Ruth. I doubt many people would come up with this immigrant woman who's childless, who's single, who's living in poverty, who's scavenging for scraps, who is a zero as far as everyone in Bethlehem is concerned. She is nothing to them. I doubt many people would think of Ruth when they think of the Proverbs 31 woman, but that's really who she is. That's who she's presented to us as. She is the ideal woman. And Boaz, because he's a man of character himself, he sees that in her. He recognizes her value. And so in verse 11, he says to her, "Don't fear, for I will do for you all that you will ask. I'm going to marry you, Ruth." And just when it looks like it's going to be happily ever after, right? The story's going to end. There's going to be a wedding. But there's a plot twist in verse 12. Boaz says, "But wait, it's true that I'm a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." So there is a male relative who is closer than I am. So according to the customs of the time, he would have dibs, basically. If he wanted to buy back Elimelech's land, if he wanted to marry Ruth, he had the right to do that before Boaz. So in verse 13, Boaz tells Ruth, "Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you." So Boaz sends Ruth back to Naomi at the end of the chapter with another gift of grain as a symbol of his commitment to her. But the chapter really ends on a cliffhanger. Naomi tells Ruth, "Wait, my daughter, wait until you learn how the matter turns out. For Boaz will not rest, but he will settle the matter today." So tune in next time to find out how the matter is settled. So as I said before, this part of the story, it's a part of the story filled with faith-filled risks. Naomi took a risk by coming up with this plan and sending Ruth to Boaz in the middle of the night. Ruth took a risk by asking Boaz not just to marry her, but also to take on this role of redeemer. Boaz took a risk by saying yes, not just to Ruth, but to this whole idea of redeeming Naomi's family. And as we'll see next week, it's a role. This role of redeemer is one that comes at a pretty significant cost to Boaz. And so each one of the people in this story takes a risk. And why do they do that? What gives them the boldness to do that? Because each one of them knows God. See, ultimately, this isn't a story about Naomi or Ruth or Boaz. Ultimately, it's a story about God. It's a story about how even when the world looks like chaos, God is at work doing something that we can't see in the moment. It's a story about how even when it feels like there's no rhyme or reason to your life, there's a God who is providentially guiding this world and guiding your life somewhere good. And that faith in God's kindness, that belief that God is for us, is what gives Naomi and Ruth and Boaz the courage to take these risks of faith. And you and I have an even greater reason, an even greater assurance than Ruth or Naomi or Boaz had, that God is for us. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" How do you know that God is for you? Because God has given you his son. See, if you read Ruth as just this love story between Ruth and Boaz, you're going to miss out on the greater love story, the story of how God loved the sinful and broken world so much that he sent us his son. He sent us an even better redeemer than Boaz. And in 1 Peter 1, it talks about how Jesus Christ has redeemed us, not with silver or gold, but with his own precious blood on the cross. So how can you know that God is for you? Maybe it doesn't feel like God is for you right now. Maybe there's no evidence in your life, as far as you can tell, that God is for you. So how do you know that God is for you? Well, you look at the cross, and you see Jesus Christ dying there for you. You realize that God sent us his own son. He did not hold back his own son for us. So how will he not with him graciously give us all things? If he's willing to do even that for you, then what do you have to fear? So that faith in God's kindness is what will enable us to do what Jesus said. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and trust that at the right time, everything you need will be given to you. Because God is working all things together for the good of his people, for the glory of his son, Jesus Christ, your life and my life is filled with God-given opportunities. Not opportunities to become rich or famous, but opportunities to love God, opportunities to love our neighbor, opportunities to seek first God's kingdom. But taking those opportunities is going to involve risk, because we walk by faith and not by sight. So anytime you take hold of an opportunity that God has presented to you, you're taking a risk. When you seize the opportunity to help someone financially, you're taking the risk that you're not going to have enough left over for yourself. If you take hold of the opportunity to step into a leadership role, you're taking the risk that you're going to fail. Anytime you take the opportunity to speak up and share an unpopular truth, you're taking the risk that you're going to be rejected for that. But because you are not your own, because God is for you, because you belong body and soul in life and death to your faithful Savior Jesus Christ, because you have a heavenly Father who is working all things together for your good, because you have been given a spirit not of fear but of power and love and self-control, we don't have to be afraid to take a faith-filled risk every once in a while. So that's my prayer for you, that you would know deep in your soul that God is for you, and that you would live in light of that reality. Would you pray with me? So Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of the evidence that you give us that you are for us. And most of all, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Lord, you gave us your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us. Lord, to redeem us from sin, to redeem us from the power of the devil, Lord, to free us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk in freedom. Lord, I pray for any person here this morning, Lord, who is wondering whether or not you are for them. Lord, I pray for any person who doubts whether or not you actually are good. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes and help them to see. Lord, help them to feel deep in their hearts that you love them, that you are for them, and that you have invited them into your kingdom through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray all of this in his name. Amen.